delighted to welcome along tonight to the Mourne area again. He was here on Easter Monday, preaching at the service at the Apprentice Boys Parade on Easter Monday, the Reverend Thomas Murray from our church in Cumber. It's a personal joy for me to have him along and to renew fellowship with him again. Whenever I applied for the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church, I'm from Londonderry, and he was the minister in our church in Mulvan, just outside Strabane. He was the first minister who ever booked me to preach. He probably regrets that now. Maybe everybody else regrets it as well. But he was the first man to book me to preach. And then he was instrumental in opening a little church in County Donegal. A gospel mission had been held in a little town called Convoy. And some folk had been saved during that mission. A little witness commenced. The Reverend Larry Parr, a converted Roman Catholic, had been the evangelist. And that work commenced then in the Orange Hall. And the Reverend Murray and his session in Mulvan were the oversight of that little congregation. And when I was in college, I spent some time helping there in the work in Convoy. So for those reasons, it's a real joy to have him along tonight. We've asked him to preach on the subject, Protestantism, the future. And we're looking forward to him as he comes to bring God's word tonight. We welcome him in the Saviour's name. We trust that God will bless him as he brings the word tonight.
Do thank our brother for the words of welcome. It is certainly nice tonight to renew fellowship with him, and it's nice to be part of this special week of meetings. It is important that we remember our past, remember what God has done, and the great debt that we owe to those who have gone before and have handed on to us the truths even of the gospel. He was mentioning there about the Reverend Thomas Murray being crucified in Killyleagh, and of course, and the Reverend Mercer as well. I hope that that's just history and not prophecy, and that it doesn't happen again. But it is a delight to be here this evening. I want to read a few verses from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, the chapter 1. The first chapter of Romans, and we're reading from the verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Let's just ask for the Lord's presence and help even here this evening. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy towards us. We thank the Lord even for thy hand upon this nation. We rejoice that thou didst bring even to this land the light of the gospel. We thank the Lord for those who came with hearts that were burning and burdened and brought by the word of God, and many were set free. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to stand even as they stood and to pass thy truth on even to the generation that lies ahead. Even as we come to thy word this evening, we ask that thou wouldst close us in with thyself. Lord, give us words from thyself. Beyond the voice of man, may we hear thy voice speaking to us. To that end, I cry unto thee now for help. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen. The epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1. And Paul said in the verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The century in which we live has often been described as an age of great enlightenment. However, while it has brought much scientific advancement, it has also brought much darkness and confusion. With the rise and spread of ecumenism, many terms have lost their real significance. None has been under more attack than the term Protestant, while it has in some circles been so widened that it has come to mean absolutely nothing. It has in other circles been attached to that with which it has no real association. The Reverend James Wiley was born in Scotland in 1808 and was ordained to the Christian ministry in 1831. In 1860 he became lecturer on popery at the Protestant Institute. And in his famous book, The History of Protestantism, he said, "Protestantism is not an empire having its fleets and armies. Neither is it a church with its hierarchies, synods, and edicts. It is not even a principle, but the greatest of all principles." And Protestantism in its origin is nothing more and nothing less than a principle. It has nothing to do with politics or with culture or with the building of earthly empires. In fact, the Reverend Wiley went on to say, "It vivifies and regenerates society." Its truth entering into the heart of Martin Luther, it not only brought pardon and peace, but it brought liberty. Casting aside the heresies of Romanism, he grasping his Bible, he cried out, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And you know, while unionism is politics and culture, whether it's Scotch-Irish culture or some other culture, is social, Protestantism is spiritual. My, it is a principle. A principle that is able to change the hearts of men and women. And not only able to change the hearts of individuals, but as in the case of Luther, when he took the word of God and stood, it's able to change the fears of nations and to change the face of entire continents. And so in order to understand what is the future of Protestantism, we need to come back to basics. We need to grasp what is Protestantism. What is this great transforming principle? And so I want to draw your attention to that for a short time this evening. I want you firstly to think on the birth of Protestantism. Why the principles of Protestantism stretch back beyond the days of the apostles, the term itself did not appear until the 16th century. It was first used in spires in Germany in 1529. In that year, the princes who supported Luther and the Reformation were summoned to appear before the emperor at Spires. Refusing to give up their faith, six of those Protestant princes delivering a formal protestation, they were called Protestants or Protestants. And that day they were protesting. They were protesting against certain things. I want you to notice firstly that they were protesting against the dominance of Rome. In the first diet or parliament of Spires, which was held in 1526, The Protestant princes were in the majority, extending their influence. Laws were passed giving them equal standing with Roman Catholics. The emperor, needing their support, he promised to guard their newfound religion. However, eventually entering into an agreement with the Pope, he then sought to nullify that agreement. In the second Diet or Parliament of Spires, he declared that Roman Catholics living in Protestant territories should enjoy religious liberty. But Protestants living in Catholic territories were not to be permitted to practice or profess their faith. If that had been adopted, it would have meant that the Reformation would have made its last convert. And in protesting that day, those first Protestants were demanding the right not only to practice their faith, but they were demanding the right to profess their faith. And you see, true Protestantism believes in evangelism. It not only seeks to defend Christ, but it seeks to declare Christ. Indeed, commissioning by his disciples, the Lord said in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 8, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth." They were to be witnesses spreading the faith. While they were to begin with their own families in Jerusalem, they were then to go to the Samaritans who were their enemies. And then they were to go to the uttermost or farthest parts of the earth. And you know, while our witness must always begin with our families, it must extend to our foes and then to the farthest parts of the earth. There must be that seeking to bring the whole world to the Savior. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of a bygone age, said, "God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell." And you know, there are those today, and they tell you, you can believe what you want to believe. You can hold to your faith, but don't profess it. Don't go out into the open air. Don't preach it in the street corners. Don't give out gospel tracts. In fact, the Church of England has gone as far as saying that it no longer desires to evangelize Muslims or others of other faiths in other countries. Let me say, my friend, tonight, that is neither Protestantism nor is it basic Christianity. There must be that professing of our faith, that reaching out to win souls to the Savior. Can I ask you a question tonight? Why is the Dead Sea dead? The reason that it's dead is that because while water is always flowing into it, there is no outlet. And you know, you can sit under the ministry of God's Word. You can read the Word of God every day. But you know, if you don't seek to spread those truths that have been revealed to you, like the Dead Sea, you'll become dead. Your life will become obnoxious and stagnant. And there will be no life in it. Why? There must be a reaching out. That's why I'm so glad tonight, that here in this Orange Hall, that you have a week of meetings like this, to set forth the truths of the Reformation. That's why I'm so glad when I see Orange Halls opening their doors to have gospel missions. Because we are called not merely to maintain the faith, but we are called to spread the faith. And I wonder, my friend, in your own personal life, are you doing that? Why, have you found Christ as your Savior? Do you know His peace in your heart? And are you seeking to reach others? Why, to bring them to a truth of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? These first Protestants demanded the right to spread their faith. But not only were they protesting against the dominance of Rome, but they were protesting against the doctrines of Rome. In delivering their protestation that day, they said, "We should first agree what is meant by the true and holy church." It's clear from those words that they did not believe that the Roman church was true, nor was it holy. They were protesting against her doctrines. Years later, my friend Rogers, one of the Protestant martyrs, was asked if he believed in the sacrament to be the very body and blood of our Savior. He said, "I think it to be false." And rejecting the doctrine of the Mass, he was taken out and he was burned at Smithfield in 1555. When Bishop Hooper was asked whether he believed the corporal presence in the sacrament, he replied that there was none such, neither did he believe in any such thing. They rejected the doctrine of the Mass. And you see, true Protestantism rejects transubstantiation. It views the idea that the bread and wine in the communion becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ as a blasphemous and evil fable. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," he was no more speaking literally than when he said in John chapter 10, "I am the door." And when he said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine." And as he did not mean that he was an actual, literal wooden door with handles and hinges, or a literal vine growing in the hills of Galilee, neither did he mean that the wine was his actual blood. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, having offered the prayer of consecration when Rome supposes the change takes place, Paul said in the verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord." And after the prayer of consecration, Paul still referred to the bread as bread and the wine as wine. As far as Paul was concerned, no change had taken place. And you see, Protestantism, being built upon the Scriptures, it rejects the doctrine of the Mass. Like the Articles of Faith of the Church of England, it believes that it is a blasphemous fable. Indeed, our forefathers, hearing the priest muttering over the bread, "Hoc est corpus meum," they coined the phrase, "Hocus Pocus." And sadly, while some Protestants today imagine that there is nothing wrong with the Mass, and imagine, my, in their darkness, that it is the same as communion, my friend, it is a lot of hocus pocus. It's a falsehood. That's why, as a Protestant, I cannot go to a Roman Catholic wedding where the Mass is celebrated. That's why, as a Protestant, when a Roman Catholic neighbor dies, I can go to the funeral, but I must stop at the door of the chapel. Because the Mass denies the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ. And you see, these first Protestants, they were protesting against the doctrines of the Church of Rome. They were saying that they were wrong. We can't say that we're a Protestant and accept the Mass as a contradiction, even of terms. But not only were they protesting against the dominance of Rome and the doctrines of Rome, but they were protesting against the darkness of Rome. Beholding the darkness and corruption of Rome and its intention to suppress the gospel, these first six Protestants were unable to remain silent. Their blood boiling within their veins, they marched that day before the Parliament. And although the Emperor's chair was empty, they protested against its tyranny. And you see, my friend, as well as proclaiming the Savior, there must be a protesting against sin, a standing against all that is against the Lord. You remember Peter, and he went astray and wrong in the matter of clean and unclean meat. By so doing, he was denying even the oneness of the church. And when Paul heard of these things, he said in Galatians 2, in the verse 11, "I withstood him to the faith's face. Both Peter and Paul were believers. Both of them were apostles. Both of them were pillars in the church. And yet, when Peter went astray in this manner, Paul didn't pat him on the back and say, "Peter, you go your way and I go my way." My friend, he withstood him to the face. And you see, as well as declaring the Savior, there must be a defending of the Savior, a standing against error, wherever that error may arise. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and would remain silent without giving any sound." Janet Geddes, realizing that compromise was coming, and that the preacher rising to the pulpit that day was going to introduce the prayer book and promote Romanism. My, she rose from her three-legged stool and she took that stool, and my friend, she fired at that preacher and she cried, "You'll nay say mass in my lug." And how often when error creeps in, my people will come to you and people will say, "Well, don't rock the boat." I want to tell you, my friend, it's better that truth rock the boat than untruth wreck the boat. You see, if we're going to walk in the footsteps of Christ, if we're going to walk in the footsteps of the apostles, if we're going to walk in the footsteps of those first Protestants, we must raise a voice against sin, against error, against falsehood, wherever it raises its head. You see, they were Protestants. True Protestant is a Protestant. And my friend, in the future, if we're going to be Protestants, we need to protest against the errors of Rome and against error wherever that error may be found. But not only do I want to draw your attention to the birth of Protestantism, but I want you to think also about the beliefs of Protestantism. True Protestantism is not only negative, but it is positive. While the first part of the word means to protest, the second part of the word means to testify. In fact, the word protestantis actually appears in the Latin translation of the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 24, in the verse 19, it is rendered there to testify. You see, that day, these first Protestants coming before the Parliament, they weren't just protesting, but they were testifying to certain things. They testified that day to the supremacy of the Scriptures. In coming to the Scriptures and warning against the danger of building a doctrine on one verse, they said each text of the Holy Scripture ought to be explained by other and clearer texts. A doctrine being supported by several verses of Scripture, they then said, "This word is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all doctrine and of all life, and can never fail or deceive us." A doctrine or a rule supported by several verses of Scripture, they then lifted it up. And he said it above every other authority. You see, Protestantism is essentially a religion of the Bible. It puts the Bible above tradition. It puts the Bible above man's authority. And above everything else. Remember the children of Israel falling into idolatry. They became confused. They weren't listening just to the words of the prophets, but listening to the wizards. The prophet said in Isaiah 8 verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And he reminded them that in all matters of controversy, the word of God was to have the last say. You remember Peter going up into the Mount of Transfiguration. He beheld the Lord in His glory and His majesty. What things he saw. He saw the glorified Savior talking to Moses and Elijah. What things he heard. He heard my the Father talking to his Son. And in his first epistle, we find him taking up his pen and writing about that account and stating that the words of the Father brought honor and majesty to Christ. But then he went on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, Peter was saying that the word of God is even more sure than what we see and what we hear. In other words, you could have an inner voice or you could have a vision. And if that inner voice or that vision tells you something that's contrary to the Bible, my friend, you reject it. Because the Bible is a more sure word of prophecy. And the Scriptures are the final court of appeal. They stand above every other counsel. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said, I put the Scriptures above all the sayings of the Father, angels, men, and devils. I was reading some time ago about a preacher, and he was attacking people who call themselves Protestants. And he said, you know, Protestants have their creeds, but mentioning his denomination, and it was a supposedly evangelical denomination, he said, we just believe the Bible. Now, doesn't that sound good? Sounds pious. Sounds very upright. But my friend, that means absolutely nothing. Because you go to Jehovah's Witness, you go to the Seventh-day Adventists, and you ask them what they believe, and they may not believe what you believe, but they'll still say, I believe the Bible. And you see, in Protestantism, in having its creeds, it is not placing the creed above the Scripture, but it is simply saying that this is what we believe the Scriptures to teach. You say you're a Protestant, but my friend, do you believe in the supremacy of the Word of God? Do you place the Word of God above every other thing? Do you place it above your own notions and your own ideas and your own ways? When you come to something and you're going down a certain road and then you come to the Scripture and the Scripture tells you no, do you submit to the Scriptures? Many people today, and you're asked them, are they a Protestant? They say, yes, I'm a Protestant. You say, well, how are you getting to heaven? Well, they say, I have my own idea about that. I have my own notion about that. I'm getting by my churchianity or I'm getting by my good works. And you say, but the Bible tells us it's not of works. Oh, they say, but I have my own way. My friend, that's not Protestantism. Protestantism puts the Bible above our own ideas. It puts the Bible above our own ways and above our own thoughts. Oh, tonight, do you believe in the supremacy of the Scripture? Do you put it above every other thing? Not only did they testify to the supremacy of the Scriptures, but to the simplicity of the Scriptures. Making their protestation, they said, this holy book is in all things necessary for the Christian, easy of understanding. In the 16th century, the Church of Rome, keeping her people in darkness, argued that the Scriptures were too complex, too difficult to understand. And in contrast, these first Protestants were saying that the Scriptures in those essential matters were not difficult. They were easy to understand. You see, the Bible isn't a sealed book. The Bible is a simple book. It is easy to understand. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 in the verse 30, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. He reminded them that even the simplest man could understand. You see, contrary to the notions of popery, the Bible is perspicuous. It is easy in those essential matters to understand. How often when you ask people about the Scriptures or ask them, do they read the Bible? They say, oh no, I don't read the Bible. I can't understand it. It's way beyond me. Let me tell you, my friend, that's the lie of Rome. That's the lie of Rome. In regard to salvation, in regard to heaven, in regard to eternal life, The scriptures are simple. And if only you come to this book with an open mind and an open heart and you cry to God, give me understanding, you'll be able to understand. In fact, tonight, that's all that we ask, that you read your Bible. That you read it with an open heart and an open mind. And my friend, in it, you'll find the way of life. You'll find the way to heaven. But also these men, they were willing to suffer for the scriptures. In outlawing the gospel, Ferdinand, representing the emperor, he turned to these first Protestants. And he said, gentlemen, I have one word for you today. And that is submit. And those men in meeting and the next day coming before the parliament, they were risking their very lives. You see, the true Protestant, he is willing not only to declare his faith, but if necessary, to die for his faith. The Protestant martyrs, as you have heard, even in nights gone by, rather than give up their faith, rather than give up the Savior that had saved them, they willingly went to the stake and were burned at the flames. Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant, dying at Erdsmouth, he said, I am dying happy, happy. And if I had 1,000 lives, I would gladly lay them all down, one after another, for Christ. And my friend, he was dying happy because he had done all that he could to declare and to defend his faith. Can I ask you tonight, do you love this book so much that you'd be willing to die for it? Plenty of people are willing to die for other principles, or willing to die for their country. But my friend, would you be willing to die for the Word of God? Would you be willing to follow in the footsteps of Cameron and Latimer and others and to die for your Savior? These men, my, believed in the Word of God. It was their guiding principle. But briefly, could I draw your attention in closing to the blessings of Protestantism? Speaking in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Protestantism spreading, it brought purity. Sweeping across Europe, it slew immorality and lawlessness. For example, in the 1800s, and I take the 1800s simply because the line or the demarcation between Protestantism and Romanism was much clearer. And in those days, crime was much less in Protestant nations. Why, the proportion of crime in Ireland per head of population was 1 in every 300. It was only 1 in every 800 in Protestant England and Scotland. Why, the proportion of crime in Ireland per head of population, indeed the total number of people convicted for crimes in these six counties in 1847 per head of population in comparison to Roman Catholic Tipperary was less than a quarter. Across the great Catholic cities of Europe, more than half of the babies born were born illegitimate. But in contrast, Protestant England and Holland were known for their chastity and virtue. You see, true biblical Protestantism, my friend, promotes purity. It brings respect for law and uprightness. I know today we have a breed of Protestantism, and we can only say that it multiplies drunkenness and filthiness and bad language. I live perhaps in one of the most Protestant parts of the province. But my friend, immorality and wickedness is rampant. That's not true Protestantism. True Protestantism changes a man's heart and changes his life. And it brings purity. And it brings uprightness. You know, a government can legislate. It can outlaw many things, but it can't change the hearts of men. But that's the difference with true Protestantism. My, it changes a man's heart. It took Paul, who was a persecutor, and it turned him into a preacher. And my friend, true Protestantism brings purity. It wipes out drunkenness and immorality. Not only did it bring purity, but also it brought prosperity. Why Roman Catholic parts of Belgium in the 1800s were subject to indolence, poverty, and famine, yet the part in which the French Protestants settled was renowned for its prosperity. The same, of course, is true here, even in Ireland. The north has always been known as the most prosperous part of the island. There will be those who would tell you the reason for that is that the settlers came in and they took the best land and all of that. But my friend, that's not the truth. My down south, the climate is milder. The season starts earlier. The land in many places is even better. But the reason the north was more prosperous is because of Protestantism. Protestantism brings with it a work ethic. It brings with it the blessing of God. True Protestantism does not blight a nation. It blesses a nation. It brings down the favor of God. Why has this nation lost its greatness? Because, my friend, it's cast aside the word of God. It's cast aside the great principles of the Reformation. But you know, it brought something else. It brought pardon. Teaching justification by faith, it brings the greatest of all gifts. It brings pardon and eternal life. The message of Protestantism, being the message of Scripture, is very simple. It is the just shall live by faith. Not by his works, not by his churchianity, but by simple faith in Christ. And when I talk about faith, I'm not merely meaning now that you believe that God exists or that Christ died. The devil believes all of that. And the devil is not in heaven, nor will he ever be. My friend, faith is not only accepting the existence of Christ and accepting that he died on the cross, it's throwing your weight upon Christ. It's trusting him. It's taking him as your Savior. That's the message of Protestantism. It is the just shall live by faith. What's the future of Protestantism? My friend, if only we come back to basics. And like those Protestant princes, we take Christ as our Savior. It will bring purity. Purity to our hearts. It will bring the righteousness of God into our lives. And more than that, it will make us righteous. It will bring the blessing of God. But most of all, it will bring heaven. It will bring heaven. Oh, I wonder this evening, do you know the Savior? Do you know the Savior of these first Protestants? Have you trusted Christ? Have you taken him as your own and personal Savior? That's where it begins. It begins at the cross. And having got to the cross and our sins dealt with, then we must be willing to declare our faith. We must be willing to stand against that which is wrong and to declare the truths of the gospel. May each come to that place of faith. Trust Christ. Make him your Savior, even this evening. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we rejoice this evening that we are justified not by our works, nor by our words, but by simple faith in Thee. We thank the Lord that time when we looked away from ourselves and we looked away unto Calvary, and we rejoiced that the burden of our sin rolled away, and we were accepted in the Beloved. O Lord, help us even in a day of compromise, a day when the true meaning of Protestantism has been forgotten. May to stand where Luther stood, and may to defend the faith, and to declare the faith, and to be willing, if necessary, even to die for that faith. Lord, make us good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Thank Thee for each one gathered here this evening. Hide Thy word within each of our hearts. Part us, Lord, even now with Thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. For we pray in Thy name and for Thy glory. Amen.